We turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 to 9. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 to verse 9. I'll read those verses first of all. Romans 14 and from verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is devotion to Christ, even in differences. Devotion to Christ, even in differences. The apostle in these verses, in this chapter, is tackling our duty to one another, that is among God's people, where some Christians have unnecessary scruples. And in the earlier verses, he has divided them into the strong and the weak. The strong are those who have better understanding of the scriptures, of the Bible, and understand that the conscientious scruples of the others are unnecessary. The weak, on the other hand, are those who, through inadequate understanding of the Bible, have conscientious scruples unnecessarily about certain kinds of food. And the kind of food involved, or the difficulty involved, seems at least to include the fact that Jewish Christians, some of them did not grasp that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer were binding upon God's people. And also in the equation was no doubt the same problem you have in Corinthians, where some Christians had scruples about eating meat bought in the marketplace that had or may have been dedicated to idols before it ever reached the marketplace. Their scruples were unnecessary but real. And those who therefore were seeking to avoid meat previously dedicated to idols, and perhaps also seeking to observe the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament and only eating those foods that were regarded as clean, had come to the conclusion that the only safe course was to eat herbs, that is, to not eat meat at all. These Christians were in the category of the weak. It was their lack of grasp of the full ramifications of the coming of Christ and the cancellation of the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament that accounted for their scruples, and also the fact that eating meat that had once been dedicated to idols, provided we didn't participate in that idolatry, that there was no harm in eating that food. They were the weak. They had scruples that were not biblically justified, but they thought that they were. Now the strong were not to despise the weak, because the weak may well have outstripped them in other aspects of truth and godliness. But neither were the weak to be censorious and critical of the strong. Now then, let us consider from these verses, firstly, our behavior, even when divergent, must express devotion to Christ. Our behavior, even when divergent, even when Christians cannot agree, must express devotion to Christ. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now, he introduces the question of observance of days. He'd been dealing only with the question of foods, but evidently there was also a problem in connection with the observance of days, and differences of conviction within the church at Rome. Evidently, some converted Jews still kept some of the special days appointed by the Lord in the Old Testament, but which were no longer obligatory, no longer binding, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us consider here, before we get to the main point of this verse, let us clear up one or two abuses of this verse, because this verse has been glibly quoted in various ways and made to mean what it does not mean. First of all, this verse does not mean that weekly Sabbath observance is a matter of indifference. This verse does not mean that weekly Sabbath observance is a matter of indifference. The weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance established by God at creation. It was not a temporary ceremonial rule given to Israel in the Old Testament prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it goes right back to the creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So it was established at creation, and is therefore an ordinance for all men everywhere in all generations. And in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments include the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there reference is made back to the created order, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is. But God rested the seventh day, wherefore God, the Lord, blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And our Lord Jesus confirms the permanence of the Sabbath ordinance when he taught that the Sabbath was made for man. That is, man as man, all men, everywhere, all places, all generations. It is a blessing, and Christ has not deprived us of it. And in the New Testament, the Christians did distinguish the first day of the week. The first day of the week, commemorating Christ's resurrection, was distinguished from other days. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul and others with him, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, they abode there 7 days, but the disciples came together on the first day of the week. It was evidently this day that they particularly came together to worship God. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches to Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. They met on the first day of the week because the Sabbath continues, but in the New Testament it is the first day of the week commemorating Christ's resurrection that is to be observed. In Revelation 1 verse 10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, if our text in Romans 14, if it meant that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was to be no longer observed, it would mean that the first day of the week was not to be distinguished from other days in any way. Now, it clearly cannot mean that, because the Christians did distinguish the first day of the week. They did deliberately meet on that day, and they did call it the Lord's Day. And if this verse does not mean that no distinction was made for the first day of the week from other days, then if it doesn't mean there is no distinction, then it cannot be made to mean that the distinction of keeping that day as a Sabbath day is no longer applicable either. In other words, if this verse meant no keeping of the first day as the Sabbath, it would also have to mean no distinction of the first day of the week of any kind. But we've seen that that clearly was not the practice of the New Testament church. They did distinguish the first day of the week, and therefore, if this verse does not mean that no distinction is to be made of the first day of the week, then there is no reason to say that it means the first day of the week is not also to be kept as the continuation of the weekly Sabbath established at creation, confirmed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments at Sinai, kept by our Lord Jesus Christ as a permanent ordinance for all people in all nations and all generations. So this verse is not to be used as if no distinction is to be made between the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath and the other days of the week, or as if it doesn't matter whether we do or whether we don't. The fourth commandment stands as firm and as authoritative as the first or the sixth or the seventh or the eighth. And it is to be as consistently adhered to as these other commandments. But then the second confusion is that this verse does not make non-observance of the church calendar, as it is called, a matter of indifference. There are those who, in defense of the observance of Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, and so on, they say, well, it's up to the individual. One regardeth the day, another esteemeth every day alike. It doesn't matter, and if you don't want to observe the church calendar, if you don't want to observe Christmas and so on, then that's up to you. But if other Christians observe it, well, it doesn't matter. Well, what are we to say to this? The days in view here were days that were once appointed by God in the Old Testament. The scruple that some had was as to the fact that these days were no longer required to be observed by God. During the transition period from the Old into the New Testament, allowance was to be made for those who had difficulty coming to terms with the fact that these days, these other holy days appointed by God in the Old Testament, were no longer applicable. But that is not true of Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, and so on. They were never appointed by God. They are not divine ordinances no longer applicable, because God never appointed them at any time. The Bible does not appoint what is called the church calendar. They are purely human inventions that never had divine authority, should never have been introduced into the worship of God, and should not be observed by the church of God. They are human inventions, and therefore they are not to be accommodated within the church of God. No one, no Christian, in submission to the word of God, should have any conscientious scruple to the effect that I am obliged to observe Christmas and Easter and Whitsun, because God never appointed them. They are purely human inventions, and therefore should have no weight upon the consciences of any of God's people. That was not true of the days about which the apostle speaks. They had been appointed by God. But then thirdly, it does not mean that Jewish converts today should be accommodated in observing cancelled Old Testament ceremonial ordinances. The period from Christ's resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem was unique. It was a transition period from the Old into the New Testament, when the full light of Christ having come, having died and rose again and exalted to the right hand of God as the Savior of sinners, was to be preached throughout all Judea. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice the order: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the gospel and the full revelation of that gospel in the facts of Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, were to be preached among all the Jews and throughout all Judea. Those who received this fuller revelation aligned themselves with the continuing Church of God under the leadership of the apostles. Those who did not were cut off, albeit unwittingly, from the continuing Church of God. And this accounts for the fact that many of the apostles were engaged in preaching to the Jews. Even Paul the apostle to the Gentiles always started at the synagogue, if there was one, because Israel after the flesh had to hear the full revelation that the Messiah had come. But when that was completed in AD 70, the final severance took place, the judgment of God fell, the temple, Jerusalem itself, was destroyed. So it was during that unique period of transition that there was to be accommodation of the Jewish Christians who had scruples about some of the Old Testament ordinances that were now cancelled. There is no warrant, therefore, for Jews who profess Christ today to encourage them to observe circumcision, Passover, and so on, much less to set up separate congregations where these things are accommodated. Some missionary work among the Jews, they deliberately set up Jewish, specifically Jewish congregations. There is no evidence that the apostles ever did that, even in this transition period, with all the difficulties of accommodating these scrupulous Jewish Christians in predominantly Gentile congregations, like at Rome. They didn't do it. And neither should the Church of Christ today. So that's what the text isn't dealing with. It says nothing about weekly Sabbath observance. It says nothing about non-observance of man-made days and ordinances. It is simply dealing with this unique transition period and the scruples of Jewish believers in particular. And the apostle says that all must be done to the Lord. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not. Four times, unto the Lord, to the Lord. Devotion to Christ must lie behind both observance and non-observance. The same is true of the eating and the not eating. You have that brought back again into the passage at the end in the second half of verse 6. The strong can eat with good consciences and give thanks to the Lord for their food. But the weak must also be able to give God thanks for what they do eat. And in order to give thanks for what they do eat, they must abstain from those foods that they were unsure whether it was right for them to eat. So when he says, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks, he's not saying that they give thanks for what they don't eat. What he's saying is, out of conscience to the Lord, they abstain from these things, and so that they can give thanks for what they do eat. So they must eat and drink as to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, do all to the glory of God. And of course the weak couldn't do that if in their minds they were unsure that it was right for them to eat what they were eating. So do without and give thanks for what you do have, is what the apostle is saying. Now, of course, it is assumed here that Christians give thanks for their food. It is assumed, weak or strong, Jew or Gentile, that Christians give thanks for their food. The Lord Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, we're told that he gave thanks. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 27 and verse 35, we're told, even in the middle of a shipwreck, Acts 27:35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. The apostle in Romans 14, he knows some were strong, some were weak, some understood more than others did. But he assumes they give thanks for their food. He assumes that any Christian will thank God for his food. He assumes that no one who professes the name of Christ will behave like an atheist at the meal table. The question here is making sure that when they give thanks, they can do so with a good conscience, because they're clear in their own minds that what they're about to eat is lawful for them to eat. But there's no question that they would eat without giving thanks for their food, weak or strong. And there shouldn't be any of us behaving like the ungodly in this regard. But notice, they must eat in conscience, in conscious devotion to Christ. The apostle says, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why? So that they could eat with a good conscience in devotion to Christ. To the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. Because we are to do everything, everything to the Lord. And if you can't do it to the Lord, what are you doing it for? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Everything we do should glorify God. Everything should be to the Lord. If we're Christians, we claim to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men, not even ourselves. But then there's something else here. Only matters affecting our devotion to Christ should ever be made an issue of. Only those things that affect our ability to do things as to the Lord should ever be made an issue of. Questions of preference don't come into it. Questions of convenience don't come into it. Questions of what we're used to don't come into it. The reason there was this problem was because of a difference of view as to what the Lord required. So this wasn't an unnecessary diversity with no even appearance of biblical justification. It is not a license for rampant individualism, do whatever you want. It was a diversity of conscience on what the Lord required in his word. And we only make an issue of anything if we're being expected to sin. If we're being expected to sin. Secondly, life and death in devotion to Christ. Life and death in devotion to Christ. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. There is to be no self-centeredness. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now he's not talking about self-centeredness there in relation to other people, but in relation to the Lord. Our devotion to the Lord means considering other people, but that's not what's in view here. He's saying, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. That is, we do not or must not live or die to ourselves, in devotion to ourselves, but to the Lord. A Christian, by definition, does not live and die to himself. His life is not governed by his plans, his wants, his wishes, but to the Lord. We are to live unto the Lord. That's what it goes on to say in verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. The whole of life for the Christian is to be lived in conscious devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We still sin very much, but we pray, do we not, for grace to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In all things, we ask what pleases the Lord, what honours the Lord. I hope we do. I hope we don't just come here and listen to the Bible being read, listen to sermons, and pass our verdict on whether it was a good sermon or a bad sermon, and then on Monday morning it makes no difference. We are to live unto the Lord. Yes, the Sabbath is to be kept in order that we should be nourished in the truth of God and in his worship, but on Monday he's still the Lord. What we learn from the word is to be applied on Monday when we go to work or when we're in the house or in the kitchen, wherever. We are to live to the Lord. The whole of life is religious. The whole of life is to be dominated by the word of the Lord. The apostle says, for me to live is Christ. You say, but I'm not an apostle. But are you a Christian? Then to live is Christ. You must do all things Christianly, biblically. But then the apostle says, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. What does this mean? It's easy enough to say we are to live unto the Lord, but how are we to die unto the Lord? You see, yes, it says whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And you say that's a great consolation. We belong to the Lord. We're his purchased possession, whether we live or whether we die. That's true. But it's not the comfort of being possessed by him. It's the obligation that is in view here. We are to live unto the Lord and die unto the Lord. He's talking about conscious devotion to Christ. Just as the strong and the weak were to observe or not observe, they were to eat or not eat, as unto the Lord. So the whole of life, we are to live unto the Lord, we are to die unto the Lord. Well, what does it mean to die unto the Lord? First of all, it means that while we live, we lovingly resign ourselves to his sovereign will as to the time of our death. That's the first thing. Our attitude towards our own death is to honour the Lord. If the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. James 4, verse 15. We are to think in a way that honours Christ about our death while we live. We are to own his lordship over our lives and over when that life will end. Do you own that Christ has the right to determine when you die, and that he doesn't owe you a day? You are to die unto the Lord. We are to make our death, which is ahead of us, as a spur to use the time he gives us while we live, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. We have only one life in this present state to serve the Lord with. And we don't know how long it will be. There's no reruns. If we don't serve the Lord with all our heart, if we're not like Caleb who followed the Lord fully in this present life, there'll not be another one. We are to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ. Are we willing? It's difficult to know, isn't it? Because the Lord gives grace to help in the time of need. There are many Christians who thought they could never face martyrdom who did when the time came. Nevertheless, we ought to reckon with the fact that taking up our cross, following after Christ, could mean giving our lives for Christ's sake. Like the apostle, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word offered, it means poured out. It's used of the drink offerings in the Old Testament. He's ready to be poured out in devotion to Christ. If death approaches with warning, we don't know whether it will or won't for any of us. Sometimes death comes without warning, but sometimes with warning. We're to glorify the Lord as death approaches. We are to seek grace so that facing death we glorify the Lord even in our last days, months, weeks, hours. Show that contentment of Jacob. Remember Jacob on his deathbed, faithfully discharging his responsibility as the prophet, speaking of things to come concerning his sons. And when he had made an end of speaking, he gathered up his feet into the bed and gave up the ghost. He was ready to leave this world. For like Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We are to face death believing the word of God. We should seek grace. If the Lord gives us, if we have warning that death is approaching, we should seek grace to glorify the Lord as we approach death. We are the Lord's. Even on our deathbed, we are the Lord's. We must glorify the Lord in the way we die, because we are the Lord's. We should display the fact that we believe that to die is gain for the Christian, for it means to be with Christ, which is far better. And then anticipating the resurrection of the body at the last day, when this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Our whole attitude towards death should be utterly different from the non-Christian. The non-Christian, he's trying to gloss over death. He used to pretend it wasn't there. Now he's smoothing it out with nice new age ideas of something pleasant beyond. There's nothing for the unbeliever beyond death but the wrath of God. He's trying to inoculate himself against the fear of death with vagaries. Whereas Job said, in my flesh I shall see God. You are to die as unto the Lord. Thirdly, the crown rights of the Redeemer. Verse 9, very briefly. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. This is referring not merely to Christ's rights of the second person of the Godhead over all, nor his mediatorial dominion over all as the God-man Redeemer, including all men, whereby he exercises rightful authority and government over all. It's referring to his redemptive possession of his people. He has a right over his people that is doubled, if you like. Our obligation is to honour the Lord as creatures, but as redeemed sinners, all the more so. We are his purchased possession. He died and rose and revived, or lived again. His possessive lordship over us is in life and in death. We are his. If we're Christians, we're his. Whether we're living in this world, whether we're dying, whether we're dead, we're still his. Because in the world to come, we will be with him. Our souls will be with him. Our bodies laid in the grave, they're still his. That's why our catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. When we die, we're still the Lord's. The wonderful part is that we're still the Lord's possession, and we're still the Lord's in our obligation. But when we leave this world, our souls will be made perfect in holiness, and we will own his lordship without that sin which does so easily beset us in this world. We'll still be the Lord's by possession, by obligation, but we will own our obligation perfectly, without contradiction. To belong to Christ, what an obligation, but what a privilege, that we should live for his glory, die for his glory, and still be the Lord's forever.